My name is Adam Szabados, and I'm here with Dr. Daryl Bock, Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies and Executive Director for Cultural Engagement at Dallas Theological Seminary. Thank you very much for accepting this invitation to speak about or have a conversation on liberal theology.
Oh, it's my absolute pleasure, and it's a joy to be here with everybody.
I guess I want to first ask you how you would define liberal theology, because without a good definition, our conversation would not be understandable.
I wrote this down because there are so many elements to this that it needs to have the sense of a flavor of what the whole is. And my definition is going to come from an article that was written in 2009 by a liberal theologian from Columbia University in New York. Gary Duren is his name. And he says there are seven planks to liberal theology, that it believes in academic freedom, that it is a third way between orthodox overbelief and atheistic disbelief. I always love the way in which when we present ourselves, we always present ourselves as being in the middle. Accepts biblical criticism, allows science to explain the physical world, looks beyond the church for answers, seeks to be relevant to the modern world, and has a commitment to social justice activism, what we call in the States the social gospel. And then here's the definition that he puts in brief. He says, liberal theology conceives the meaning of Christianity in light of modern knowledge and ethical values, and it is a theology, quote, based on reason and experience, not external authority, by which I think he means both the church and the Bible. So here's my take. Christianity, it's a Christianity that marginalizes or sits over the Bible. It reduces Jesus to an ethical and prophetic example. And that's a category that the Gospels actually reject as a key category for Jesus. Yes, Jesus had certain things that he did that were prophetic. But the one category you don't put him in is that he's either an example or just one among many, a prophetic speaker about God. At Caesarea Philippi, when Peter and the apostles are meeting with Jesus, and he asks, who do the people say that I am? And prophets are put before them. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, it's basic. And then Jesus affirms Peter's answer when that Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're in the middle of what God is doing, and you're in the center of everything that's happening. You are unique, is basically what that was saying. Jesus said, I can build the understanding of the church on your understanding of who I am. Yes. So the prophet category is excluded. And so I say that liberal Christianity is an attempt to present the ethics of Christianity without the theology of Christianity. And I don't think they ultimately can be done.
Of the seven that you mentioned, mm-hmm. is there one that you think is singularly important for the birth of liberal theology?
I think there are a few elements that are really important here. The acceptance of biblical criticism, which means the acceptance that the Bible is not the Word of God ultimately, and that we can sit over it, is certainly a very important move. The elevation of reason and experience together and putting those things in such a way that we become the judge of the Bible rather than sitting in submission to the scripture.
Which is basically an enlightenment.
Correct.
Philosophical.
Exactly. Yeah. And the liberal theology is a child of the Enlightenment. And it was an attempt to react to things in orthodoxy and in the life of the Christian world that had impacted Europe. I mean, we have to understand that when we talk about the role of theology, we also have a lot of sociology going on. And the history of the devastation of Europe through variety of wars of faith, for lack of a better description, really produced the impetus, I think, for people to try and marginalize religion, Orthodox religion. And I think that paved the way ultimately for liberalism.
Now, when I listen to scholars on liberal theology and how it started, some scholars say it started with Schleiermacher, mm-hmm. Like Michael Reeves. I heard him say it started mm-hmm. with Schleiermacher, and many others would say that. And Some others, like N.T. Wright, would start with Ray Maros, mm-hmm. and Lessing's publication of his works. So which one is it, in your opinion?
So that's a conversation between a theologian and an exegete.
Okay. Good.
The theologian will probably start with Schleiermacher, and the exegete will probably start with Romarus. Romarus is where the challenge of the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels comes from. And so that's the starting point for that conversation. Whereas Schleiermacher is talking about theological method and how we read and hermeneutics and all those kinds of things. That isn't that exegetes and New Testament people or Old Testament people, for that matter, don't care about those things. But that's more the area of theological reflection and theological method. And so my answer, it's a long way to get to the answer, but my answer is it's both. They both had a role in how liberal theology, on the one hand, handled the particulars of the Bible, and on the other hand, handled how I even approach the Bible. And this is important because in contemporary apologetics and in contemporary evangelical theology, we tend to spend a lot of time on the details of theology and theological method and theological approach and react to liberalism's rejection of the Bible, which is appropriate. But the other half of that equation are the details about the Bible itself that show up in exegesis and in Old and New Testament studies, which tends not to get as much attention in the public square. And as a result, particularly when a student goes to college and is exposed to liberal theology and the challenges that come from liberal theology on the particulars of the Bible, they're not as well prepared for those challenges as they sometimes are for the big picture that the theologian gives to people.
Let's talk a little bit about the theological method or the method of liberal theology. Mm-hmm. What methodology or what's unique in the methodology of liberal theology? Or is there one methodology
I think the main thing is when they say reason and experience, they tend to view the Bible, again, not as the inspired word of God, so as the product of 40 ancient individuals, if I can say it that way, which is not coherent. Okay, there's not a unified theology. There's competing theologies within the mix of the Bible. And they read the Bible in such a way that the Bible is played against itself. Mm-hmm. That opens the door to say, well, if I've got competing views and competing perspectives here, then I can come along and pick a perspective. I can take some things out of the Bible that I really like. For example, one thing that liberal theology really loves is the prophetic tradition that challenges the state of contemporary life. They park there in many ways, and they do that by the way they set up the way in which reason and experience work together to challenge. We can know better is almost a feeling that you get sometimes from some liberal theologians. I've been in debates with liberal theologians who will say, you are reading the Bible correctly. The Bible does teach that, but I think we know better today. And that move itself is it eviscerates. It cuts out the power and direction of the Bible and where the Bible tries to take us as it talks about the way God has designed the world and God has designed life.
I was surprised to find that Kitta's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament mm-hmm. was recommended originally to Adolf Schlatter.
Yes.
And Adolf Schlatter criticized Bultmann for two reasons. One was that he had an atheistic methodology, mm-hmm. and second, that he didn't observe the text properly. Uh-huh. So Beobachtung, he emphasized that you have to listen to the text.
Yeah.
So do you think there is an essential methodological difference between how liberal theology deals with the Bible and how orthodox, conservative, evangelical, however you say
theology. I think there's actually a big difference.
Theology.
And I think the difference is this. A liberal theologian deals with the Bible by looking for those contradictions and those, disconnections that allow them to challenge what the Bible as a whole is about. That's a part of what they do. It's an important part of what they do. whereas more Orthodox people come to the Bible trying to understand its message. And because they have a belief in its inspiration and its inherent unity, looking for how to unify what's in the Bible as opposed to pitting it against itself.
So that's a very interesting comment. And German pietists emphasized that when you come to the scriptures and you don't have a regenerate heart, you will not read it properly. So there is a hermeneutica sacra, sort of a holy hermeneutics. So do you think it has to do with the heart? And I know it's not a scholarly debate now. Yeah. It's a theological or rather a Christian debate.
Well, a human
at the deepest
conversation,
level.
Yes.
So is it a heart issue, do you think?
I think it can be a heart issue, and it oftentimes is a heart issue. I mean, in the end, when we're thinking about human beings, they either see themselves as operating as what I call the great independence. You know, I have the right to my own life, to make my own choices, etc. They become little gods with a little g. And that is the essence of rebelling against big G God. And I think what the Bible says to us is we're made in the image of God. We're made for relationship with God. We're made for relationship that to be in responsiveness to Him. And the independence that I take on as I approach theology actually becomes a danger. Now, it's interesting how the Spirit works too, because I sometimes hear people who talk about the Spirit and say, an unbeliever cannot understand the Bible. And there's a sense in which that's true and a sense in which it's not true. Yep. It's really important. And that is, Rudolf Bultmann could articulate the biblical message of the gospel as well as anybody, but he didn't believe it. And so what the Spirit does, what the Sacred Heart does, is the phrase you used, I like, what the Sacred Heart does, it embraces what the Bible has to say. It isn't just that I understand what the words mean. The disciples, when it says they didn't understand Jesus when he said, I'm going to suffer, it wasn't that they didn't understand his words. They understood his words. They were bothered by what he was saying. The only reason they're bothered is because they get it. They just didn't get how that could possibly be what the Messiah was going to do and be. So they didn't embrace the full concept of how it connected and made sense and thus believed it. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives us a conviction of this is from God and I am called to be responsive to this.
But if you exclude the supernatural from interpreting the Bible,
you got a problem.
Yeah, because
exactly. I tease my students about this. I say, if you don't believe the Bible's inspired and you don't believe that God does miracles, you've got a problem with lots of the Bible. Because the Bible is God speaking and God acting. And God acting in ways that are surprising in certain places. And then I like what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, you know, most of the world operates by natural law and most of the things go on fairly normally. But if you accept the belief in God, you recognize that occasionally God can act. And so the miracles become the exception that supports the rule. And I think that's a good way to think about miracles.
Would you agree that the one who has a personal experience of the topic of the Bible has an advantage in interpreting it? Would that be a fair way to say
this? I think to a degree, yes, in terms of, this is back to what I was saying earlier, in terms of appreciating and moving towards the unity of what the Bible is about. I think that's what they embrace. Whereas the person who approaches the Bible and says, I can pick and choose, is already in a challenging mode in relationship to the Bible and is picking and choosing, and they're cherry picking. Well, that's an English phrase. You know, we pick what we like, okay, and we dismiss what we don't like, but then that robs us of the full message of what the Bible is doing.
Do you think liberal theology can challenge Orthodox conservative evangelical scholarship in a helpful way?
The answer to that question also is yes. There are observations that liberals make because of some of their concerns, some of their, I would call, humanitarian concerns, that conservatives sometimes are slow to embrace because of the way we do our theology. And what I have in mind here in particular are the corporate dimensions of Scripture, which talk about how we relate to one another as a whole. They're there, but we tend to emphasize, because we are children of the West, we tend to emphasize, I'm talking about a certain part of the world, obviously, when I say that, but we tend to emphasize the more individualistic features of the Bible and make our religious experience a pretty privatized experience in many ways. Because liberalism is focused on the ethics of the Bible and on the way in which people are relating to each other as groups, that lens, in some ways, is more sensitive in liberalism than it is in conservative theology. And so I think there are things that we can learn from liberals in terms of analysis of what's going on. Now, I think the flaw for liberalism is they posit a solution to those problems that they see that is totally problematic in terms of how to solve the problem. The very identity, tribalism, power, oppression categories that dominate what they criticize also dominates their solution. And so we never get to the reconciliation that the Bible talks about that removes the tribalism that is part of what gets in our way when we're thinking about corporate categories.
Do you see a difference in the various strains of liberalism? Like it started with the classical liberalism, mm-hmm. Schleiermacher, Ritschl, and others, mm-hmm. but then it demorphed into a progressive liberalism with some Marxist tenets.
Yeah, I think what happens is that I think what happened was, and I actually think. Okay, this will be an interesting discussion for the two of us. I actually think that Marxism, to a degree, got its permission to do what it's doing from the Christian ethic. That it borrows from the Christian ethic more than it gives credit for. And what I mean by that is that there is a sensitivity to the person who's in the other position and in the marginalized position that Marxism, at least theoretically, as a political theory, shares with the Bible that allowed it a way in. I actually think that's part of the, how can I say that? That's part of the subtle trick that's in Marxism, is that there are times when it can sound fairly Christian in terms of the prophetic voice that I talked about earlier. And what liberalism did is they wedded the prophetic voice of the Bible with a Marxist reading of society. And so to people in the West, that, how can I say, softened what Marxism really was and what Marxism really is. And so that actually is one of the challenges that I was alluding to earlier. The flip way to say this, so that Christians get why this is such a problem, is I often ask people when we talk about the issue of race, did Isaiah, Amos, Micah, and Jesus predate Karl Marx? Okay, it's not a hard question. Okay, I mean you barely know history and you know the answer to that question. Follow it up. Does the Bible talk about oppression? Sure it does. So I say to people, let's talk. Let's talk as Christians. Let's talk as people who believe the Bible about this topic. And I can do it and think about it and engage with it, and I should, and I don't have to have Karl Marx in the conversation. But what has happened is the two have become so wedded together that the risk is the conservative church, by dismissing Marx, will dismiss the conversation that predates Marx that should take place. And so that's probably one of the key areas where I think liberal theology can trigger conversations we ought to be having, even though we won't have it in a Marxist way.
I guess those of us who come from a Marxist context would have the question whether it is, I mean, it's obvious that there is a mockery of Christianity, in mockery in the sense of
exactly.
A mock Christianity.
Well, we're going to be better than Christianity.
Getting the top off,
yes.
God off the picture.
That's right.
And still think of a new creation, which is communism.
Right.
But I guess the question coming from my context is it that kind of liberalism when Marxism enters theology, because we are talking about liberal theology, is that what is going on there is what Chesterton said, that Christian virtues went ran amok, became crazy, being separated from the whole texture of the Christian faith.
Because, as you said, when you cut the top off,
exactly.
you've actually stopped going there.
Yeah. So whether that is the issue, or whether it's resentment, anger, hatred, which was shown in the Marxist experiments in how it ended up, how they ended up.
Well, I think it's because it's a complicated question, because I think part of the reaction to Christianity in this period that we're talking about, the period of Marx, is a reaction in part to some of the devastation that had entered into society in the name of religion. I think it's hard for us to overestimate the importance of that dimension of the way in which at least the critique was thrown out into the public square about this. But the mistake was, I think, we're back to where we were earlier. When I become a great independent, when each of us becomes our own little God, you know, when every person has their own fiefdom, I tell people, it's like going on the highway and having no rules. Imagine driving on the highway and having no rules. Actually, we have places in the world where this happens, okay? And driving doesn't go very well. So I think the anger and the resentment is a shaking of the fist out of the independence that Marxism holds so dear, that says, you are not going to be over me, okay? That's what drives the anger. That's what drives the resentment, other than the historical stuff that I mentioned. And it is independence on steroids. And independence on steroids is very destructive.
You mentioned the social dimension, and also the ego dimension.
Yes.
How do the two come together in contemporary liberal theologies or progressive theologies?
Well, I think the way in which they come together, of course, is that it opens up the place for the kind of way criticism of contemporary society gets manifested out of liberal theology and the way in which challenge is made. The hard part of this is the prophetic voice of the prophets. And I'm going to put it in quotes, the prophetic voice of liberalism sound pretty similar. They are rooted in completely different places. The prophetic voice of the Bible is a demand that humans respect one another, being made in the image of God. The prophetic voice when that's not the driving force, becomes a prophetic voice about how we divide up power and responsibility in a world that's basically seen as a zero-sum game, which is, the only way I gain is if you lose. And the moment it's set up that way, it's inherently a competition, it's inherently a battle, it's inherently full of conflict, and there is no good way to listen to the other. That's totally contrary to the way Christians set up that same conversation, with the emphasis on reconciliation, my concern for the other, etc.
Jude, in his epistle, says, fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because there were people who crept into your fellowships and teach things that are contradicting the apostolic teaching. These are my words.
Yeah.
So how does that relate to what you have just said?
Well, I think what you have to do, and maybe, again, this could be something we could discuss. the way I look at this is there are truths coming out of liberalism that have been reframed. I have to recognize what the truth is about what they say, and I have to reframe it. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so I have to say, the way you're framing this, I see the problem that you're talking about. I agree it's a problem. I agree it's something. It's not the way humans should treat one another. But the way you frame this for the solution, the way I frame this for the solution, is completely different. And so the way I sometimes say this when I'm talking to students about it is I'll say, it's one thing to assess the nature of the problem. It's another thing to present the solution.
Now, many liberal scholars in the past have denied essential teachings of the Bible, mm-hmm. like the deity of Christ, mm-hmm. the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ, and so on. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was involved in the ecumenical movement, mm-hmm. so he was an ironic spirit in yeah. some ways, at one point said that, I think we have forgot about the word heresy. Mm-hmm. Do you think there are situations when that word is important as we deal with serious denials of the biblical faith?
Any framing of reality that omits God is a heresy. So, so the inherent structure of neutering Jesus, of neutering the Word of God, etc., has an element of heresy in it. But the flip side, and the reason I keep emphasizing this, because what happens is, what we tend to do with liberal theology as conservatives is we say, it's liberal theology, I'm just going to dismiss it, I'm just going to challenge it. But the problem is not my dialogue just with the liberal. The problem is, I have an audience that's listening to the dialogue that conservatives have with liberals on theology, and they're trying to decide, which story am I going to buy into? Where am I going to go? And if you're just totally dismissive of things that liberals observe that are happening in the world, and even for some of the reasons that liberals raise, and you just totally dismiss it all because of the framing, I think you risk for that audience being heard as, you're not really dealing with the world that we live in. And so, I tell people when I'm in an engagement in a situation, I do this all the time, where I'm engaged with someone who's taking an opposite theological position than I am, I'm as conscious about how I am being heard in relationship to the conversation I'm having with that person as my goal is not so much, I'm not going to probably convince the person sitting opposite me in that forum to change the way they've constructed their life. But there are people in the audience listening to the two of us deciding, which way am I going to align? My attention is on them as I speak, not just on the person I'm interacting with, because that is the larger public conversation.
And if we change the focus a little bit mm-hmm. to those, let's say, young theological students who enter a theological school, an academic environment, which is very typical in Europe, which is largely liberal.
Sure.
What advice would you give them? They are fragile in their convictions. They can be easily swayed away. How can they encounter liberal theology in a way that they would become stronger in their faith, not weaker in their convictions?
I actually, we do mentoring here with the European Leadership Forum. And the most common thing that comes up is a variation of this question in one or another, if the person I'm engaging with is in a university setting. It's the setting I went through. I did my own doctoral work in Aberdeen in Scotland. Fortunately, it was fairly conservative environment, but it was a mixed theological faculty. But there are people who, if they come to Europe, I talked to a student on this during this time that are with you now, who started off in Göttingen in Germany and then went to Tübingen and is so grateful for the move, because at least there are some people of faith in Tübingen. In Göttingen, basically the person said, I didn't have anyone I could interact with. So the point is, it's a real challenge. I think there are two things to do. The first is to be aware of what the framing of liberal theology is, that it is a form, it is a distorted form of humanism. Or it is humanism without God, which initially sounds attractive, but actually is empty. I had in my notes that if T.S. Eliot were looking at liberal theology, in which you have a Christianity in which God is not present in a significant way, you've undercut the Bible, and Jesus is not a savior but an example, you have created hollow men. And so that's the challenge. But I've got to deal with the shell. And the way of dealing with the shell is not to be as dismissive of everything I've just said sounds, but to actually look for those things in liberal theology that you can build a bridge towards what you believe. And to think about how to build those bridges in your interactions, particularly with those who you're students with. The faculty that you interact with, this is a relationship of power. There's no doubt about it. And so the faculty that you interact with, they're going to push and exercise their authority because they can be threatened by your presence, or they can condescend to your presence. And so that has to be negotiated in a different kind of way. But with your fellow students who you are exploring with, and who may not be so, their views may not be so set and concrete, I think you have an opportunity that you should take advantage of.
And I guess my last question is, when you are doing that kind of engagement, what is it that you have to guard, like your life, so that you would not lose in that interaction?
Well, you're constantly referencing the fact that God is in the middle of what you're doing. God never goes in absentia. So even though this is probably a difficult point to raise at the end of our conversation, even though I think the way in which we talk about the Bible in public space, we have to think through. Because the church has taught people to say to other people who don't have a religious bone in their body, the Bible says or God says, when they don't have a category to process what it is we're saying to them when we say that. So how do I have that conversation? Evangelism is about creating categories that people, theological categories that people don't have. That's at the core of evangelism. We never talk about this, but it's at the core of evangelism. So in the States, 30% of our population is religious nuns. They don't have a religious bone in their body. So if I walk up to them and say, God says, or the Bible says, I say, what have they heard? That's the question I ask. And then I have a little ditty that goes with this. It goes, N-O-T-H-I-N-G, that's what that means to me, nothing. Absolutely nothing, 2, 3, 4. Now, it isn't that what I'm offering isn't substantive, it has something to offer, but they don't have the category to process it. So how do I create the categories for people that need to embrace what's going on? Jesus, let's talk about Jesus. How many human beings, out of all the human beings who've ever walked the earth, okay, I asked Google how many human beings have walked the history of the earth. They gave me a number, 117 billion. Let's just say they're close to right, give or take. Out of the 117 billion who have walked the earth in the history of the earth, how many have also been the creator God incarnate? Just one. That's a unique category. That's a category someone who's not a believer does not have. How do I create that category for someone? How do the Gospels create that category for someone? You watch it dawn on people who Jesus is. That's why the Synoptic Gospels are so powerful when they're properly read, is because you watch that happen. So it's a long answer to say this, that you keep God in the mix, but you have to do it relationally in such a way that a person trusts you enough to allow you to have them think about another category?
I guess many of us evangelicals have the feeling, the sense of being betrayed by liberal theologians in our attempt to trying to convey
right.
this Jesus mm-hmm. to our contemporaries in love. And that's why this is such a big issue for us
and challenge.
Become polemic, very strongly
exactly
polemical.
Exactly right. Exactly. No, it's a challenge. And they have every basis in the world for feeling that way. But we're supposed to love our enemies.
We could go on and on and on for a long time, but we have to end this conversation. Thank you very much for being available for this. It was very interesting, and I hope our listeners will learn a lot from this. Thank you.
It was my pleasure.